gather to worship. This is the beginning of our celebration of Holy Week together as a church, and I want to make sure that you all are invited to and know kind of when things are happening this week. And so just by way of reminder, on Friday evening, we will have our Holy Week communion service. If you haven't been a part of this in the past, this service is one of my all-time just favorite experiences as a church family together, where really the whole evening is focused on the table and coming in to experience the bread and the cup and the beginning of a new covenant and the hope that is in that. And so I want to invite you to be a part of that. It's 6 o'clock here on Friday evening, and love for you to join us for that. And then Saturday, we'll begin our celebration of Easter together, of Resurrection Weekend. And Saturday evening, we'll have our service will be at our typical time, 5 o'clock Saturday evening. And then on Sunday, we will have 3 services here. So there will be an 8 a.m. service, a 9:30, and 11 o'clock. So just make that note so you just have that in your brain so that you don't come to our typical times of 9 and 10:30. If you are able to attend either Saturday evening or the 8 a.m. on Sunday morning, that just helps with kind of the friends and neighbors and family members who have a tendency to join us on Easter weekend. It helps us create room for them, which we obviously want to do. And so if that's a possibility for you, just make a note of that as well. But wherever service works for you, we are just looking forward to celebrating the risen Savior together. Also, real quickly, let you know we have a baptism service coming up in April. And so if you're here today and you have been thinking about taking that step of just identifying your life in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, in front of the community of believers, that's coming up in April. We would love to share more information about that. You can sign up online. We're going to do kind of our baptism class in-house now instead of making it kind of each campus go to Kesslinger. So we'll cover that material with you. If you just even want more information, you can go to that, and we'll go over that, and then you can decide if that's a step that you'd like to take or not. And then lastly, by way of announcement, I want to introduce you to somebody real quick. The newest member of the Chapel Street family, this is Joe's brand new daughter, Eleonora Grace Scovato, born this week, early Thursday morning. And Joe and Judy are doing great. They're excited. Judy was scheduled to go in Thursday at 6 a.m. to be induced. And she went into labor Wednesday night on Eleonora's schedule. And I told Joe, welcome to having daughters, my friend. Whatever you have scheduled, plan on it being something different. So we're excited for them. Mother and baby are doing well, and they can't wait to introduce her to all of you. So be praying for them as they adjust. Luca, their son, is adjusting to having a younger sister as well. So you may have noticed this week that it was the primary voting week in Illinois, which in Illinois always kind of feels like a non-event, typically, especially in like presidential elections. Typically, by the time it gets to Illinois' primary, these things are already sort of settled. And so when it comes to our chance to vote on things, it always feels like it's sort of a non-factor in things. But nevertheless, like our TVs were filled with campaign ads, and it sort of marks the unofficial launch into what has culturally kind of become known as election season. So between now and November, like, there's going to be this increasing pacing of campaign ads where one person is sort of extolling the virtues of a particular candidate, and the next commercial is sort of villainizing or telling you why the opposing candidate has no virtue at all. And it's this endless cycle of this, and it increases to the point, right, where we closer we get to November, the our commercials on TV sort of bounce back and forth between like a prescription medication commercial and then a campaign ad, and then a prescription medication commercial and a campaign ad, and it mounts to the point where we need a prescription medication to help us deal with like everything that's happening in our society and in our politics. And increasingly so, it would seem, and I don't know if I'm the only one that feels this, like the gap
between our sort of political ideologies and parties continues to increase, and we circle up in our groups, and there's groupthink. We've kind of stopped listening to other people's opinions, and this widens, and the distance between us seems to get further and further apart. And I had all this in my heart and mind this week as I was entering into this text that we're going to be studying today, a text that I think many of us are very familiar with. It's in all four Gospels, where it tells the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, more commonly known as Palm Sunday. And it's very political. It is laden with overtures of hope and expectations. It was divisive, to be sure. People at this point in the story had formed strong opinions about who Jesus is. Some of them are seeking a coronation, and others of them are looking for a way to a crucifixion. And at the center of all of it is Jesus himself and what he wants to do. And as we enter into this text, we discover that he is grieving over Jerusalem. Because with everything that they've seen and all that has happened and all they've experienced, there's so many among them who have not yet recognized the nature of his kingdom and the type of king that he has ultimately come to be. So there's crowds of excitement. There's people hailing him as the coming king, and yet the fullness of who he is being missed. Before we dive into John chapter 12, I want to remind us of a couple places that we've been up to this point that help sort of set the context a bit here. When we started this series some 6 weeks ago, you remember we began by looking in John chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. Thousands of people have gathered because, as it says in the text in John 6, they saw signs that he was performing by healing the sick. So his reputation was spreading. People had heard the news, and if you yourself were sick, you just had the hope of getting into his presence that he might speak a word of healing over you. Or if you were just curious, if you just wanted to see something amazing, you wanted to go watch what Jesus was going to do. If you remember, all of that scene is unfolding during Passover, and the crowds are coming to Jesus, and they're hungry. They're hungry physically, spiritually. They're hungry politically. And Jesus takes the lunch of a child with 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish, and he feeds thousands of people to the point where they are full, and there's leftovers, 12 baskets of leftovers. And you might remember this, but look at how the people respond back in John 6. This is verse 14. It says, "When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, 'This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So there's this group of people that are ready to mobilize. This is the opportunity that they've been looking forward to. Now, fast forward a little bit, and Joe preached on this a couple of weeks ago, to the point when Jesus is at the tomb of his friend Lazarus in John chapter 11. And so if you think that feeding a lunch to a few thousand people will get them excited about what Jesus could do and who he could be for them, imagine what happens, what wells up inside of them, what they're thinking when Jesus takes someone who has been in the grave for 4 days and speaks, restores him back to life. Word spread quickly, right? People's sense of anticipation, their expectation now is growing to a boiling point. And alongside of that, so did the conviction of those who viewed Jesus as a threat. They're becoming more and more convinced that Jesus needs to be silenced, that this needs to be shut down. And in their own words, that Jesus needs to die. So when you flip over to John chapter 11, and Joe hit on this a couple weeks ago, but this is after the raising of Lazarus. Here's some of the conclusions that the ruling class and outside of Jerusalem come to. It says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin. This is at 11 verse 47. And they said, what are we going to do since this man is doing so many signs? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So hear their concern there. Jesus is building momentum. There is a movement forming around him. And their concern is that Rome is going to come and shut this down, that they're going to put their foot down. And when they do so, there's going to be a lot of people that die, and they're going to lose their positions of power and authority. They're going to be deposed because of their inability to control the people. And this is when Caiaphas speaks up. He says, well, there's an opportunity here. One of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You're not considering it, considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. Caiaphas is looking at this and saying, guys, we've got to see this differently. He did not say this on his own, but the high priest that year prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, not for the nation only, but also to unite the scattered children of God. So from that day on, they plotted to kill him. So on the one hand, we've got this group of people who are ready to move Jesus and acknowledge him as the king. And another people who are ready to say, this needs to end now. In fact, not only Jesus, but if you look where we're going to be looking at in John 12, right before the triumphal entry, it's just sort of a note that's added that John adds in there, that they plotted to also get rid of Lazarus. That Lazarus was problematic because he's walking around and people know he had been in the grave for 4 days. So there's this evidence of who Jesus is. And so they said, not only is Jesus a problem, we got to get rid of Lazarus. So this is where we pick things up in John 12. Before we take a look at this, let's pray together. Jesus, we do just thank you for this journey that we have been on to again consider the fullness of who you are. We thank you for John's desire to just help us experience you in your own words. So God, where our vision of you, our understanding of you is shaped by our own assumptions and expectations, would you confront us so that we would follow the one true King? And we ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, John 12. Picking things up now in verse 12. This is what he writes. He says, the next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. And they kept shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. We're going to look today not only at John's account of the triumphal entry, but we're going to jump over to Luke as well, because what I want to do is I want to consider this whole event through the perspective of these two kind of warring parties, these two perspectives, the perspective of the crowd, but then the perspective of the Pharisees. And then as we wrap things up this morning, I want to add one more perspective, and that is just simply how Jesus sees everything that's happening around him. So let's begin by looking at the perspective of the crowd. The perspective of the crowd. Think for a moment about a time in your life where you have lived with an unfulfilled longing for a season of time. How that informs like your decision making, your experience, the way that you view the world. This is sort of a small example of that. But several years ago, when I was student ministry pastor here at Chapel Street, I had been on a number of mission trips with our students. And in those days, in order to kind of help accommodate the number of students that were going, we would stack trips kind of back to back to back, and I would start on one. So sometimes I'd be down in the south side of Chicago with our younger students. We'd be doing ministry down there, and then I'd run out to O'Hare and hop on a plane and meet our students that are in Mexico in the Baja Peninsula and hang out with them for a week or so, and then catch a plane from Baja to Ecuador and join our team that was down in Ecuador. So I'd been away from my family for almost like a solid 2 weeks. And we were on the way home from Ecuador with the group. And when we arrived in Miami, we had a narrow window for a layover. And we were getting everybody through customs and everybody moving along and back checked in through security and heading to the gate when two of the students that were there had a can of bug spray in his bag. And security pulled them aside and held them back, and they didn't make it to the gate in time, which means I didn't get to get on the airplane. I was literally on the airplane. I had to get off, right? And I got off, and I'm with the students, and another leader stayed behind with me, and the four of us are there, and I'm talking to the ticket agent, and they're like, well, I don't know what we can do. We'll try to see. Maybe we can. I was like, look, I don't care what you have to do. Right, just get me home to my family. Like, if we have to charter a private jet, if we've got to, like, at this point in time, I'm just driven. Every decision you're making, right, is being informed by this longing that you have. And this is how the crowds are viewing Jesus, an unfulfilled longing. Alongside of this not fully formed, misguided expectation and understanding of who Jesus is. Now empowered by the excitement that they feel of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and all of this is leading to this coronation moment. The crowds are ready. And place yourself in their shoes for a minute. You've waited your entire life. You've lived it as an occupied people. But even as an occupied people, you've done so with an informed hope. You know what the prophets had written. You knew the promise that God would once again send a redeemer, one who was like Moses, who would come and bring God's people into freedom, and they would experience his salvation and his presence again. There's this collective sense that the event you've waited for your entire life, this unfulfilled longing, is happening in front of you. The event not only that you have waited for, but that your people have waited for generation to generation. It's all unfolding in front of you. This is the moment. This is it. Get your palm branches out and let's get to the parade, because it's happening right in front of us. The text here reveals a bit of the perspective or the assumptions about Jesus that the people are operating with. The symbolism of the palm branches is significant. There's both religious and political overtures here overtones in the text. The use of palm branches was most commonly experienced at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Jewish holidays. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a time when God's people would gather together and they would look forward and they would long for the day when God's kingdom would reign in full and that every nation would gather around him and worship him. But the palm branches, in addition to that religious overture, also carried with it political tones. The palm branch became a symbol of Jewish nationalism, dating all the way back to the Maccabean revolt, like 190 years prior to this. During various attempts to overthrow Rome, when these palm branches would be stamped on the coins that were created by the Jewish rebellion, by the people trying to bring in their freedom. So as one commentator notes on this, he says, this act of celebration is by no means neutral. It symbolizes Israel's national hope, now focused on Jesus being hailed as he enters the city. The significance, the meaning of this is clear about their hope and expectation about who Jesus is and what he's going to do. And we see it again just in their words. We look at the cheers of the crowds in verse 13. You hear the shouts of Hosanna. They kept shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. The Aramaic phrase meaning God save us. Save us now. We see this on display in the Old Testament a number of times when a king is coming into a city and somebody will shout out Hosanna, meaning please help us. Do you see what's going on? We need a liberator. We need a redeemer. It continues on and it cites Psalm 118, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But then look at the text. They add on the phrase, the king of Israel. That's not in Psalm 118. This is their laying on the expectations and the assumptions. The whole scene is just ripe with political fervor. And on the one hand, Jesus is finally being rightly identified as king. And on the other hand, the crowds continue to fail to recognize the nature of his kingdom. They're defining Jesus through the lens of their assumptions and expectations. And so they celebrate. They parade Jesus into Jerusalem all the time, failing to understand that his victory would come through sacrifice and that the life that he is going to bring would be the result of his death. When we began this series some 6 weeks ago, one of our stated desires or goals in this is that we would encounter the real, authentic Jesus, meaning that we would experience Jesus in his own words. Not a Jesus of our own making that we are prone to do. And so once again, here in this text, we see this contrast between what the crowds expect of Jesus, who they want him to be, and who Jesus has always said he is. And again, I think it invites us to ask the question, to consider where is the same true for us? Where do our expectations and assumptions and desires for Jesus form and shape our understanding of how he ought to operate, the way he ought to do things in our world? By the way, I think it's worth noting here that Jesus, in contrast to the desire and expectation of the crowd, he brings in a different approach. You may have noticed this here. He says it uses a young donkey, which is a direct fulfillment from the prophet Zechariah, which gets quoted here by John in verse 15, saying, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. If we had time this morning to go back into Zechariah 9 and look at the larger context of Zechariah, you'd see that the image of the arriving king in Zechariah 9 is one described in gentleness and humility. One who is ushering in a sense of peace, not waging a war. So we have the frenzy of the crowd alongside the approach of Jesus. And again, this contrast between the two is clear. Their expectations of him and his ultimate purpose. But their perspective is not the only perspective present in these events. In fact, it's been the case throughout this entire series that we've been in the Gospel of John, where you've seen the desire and the hopes of the crowds, their impression of Jesus. And right next to it, we've seen the religious leaders of the day and their understanding of Jesus. And here in this text, the people are celebrating. The Pharisees are not. In fact, they're angry. So let's consider for a moment the perspective of the Pharisees. And I want to flip over to Luke's gospel here because Luke adds some context to this same event. So flip over to Luke chapter 19. So if you look at verse 38 here, we see the cries of the people again. this quoting of the psalm, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. If they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. I don't know if some of you here are avid listeners of the For Where You Are podcast. Anybody check that out ever? You should. Okay. Joe hosts that podcast, and at the end of it, he often does a segment called Joe Wants to Know, where he just asks a question of the pastors, and it's just fun, and we debate. Or this is famously where Andrew made the, if you know Pastor Andrew, where he made the conviction that he could wrestle a coyote. Anyways, I won't go into that whole thing. The debate rages on. But Andrew or Joe asked the question of us, if you could attend one ticketed event in history, what would you attend? And so it was Pastor Brian, myself, and Joe, and we were discussing this, and like all three of us are big sports fans, so all of us kind of went to famous sporting events. I went to the 2002 National Championship of Ohio State beating Miami in overtime. That would have been amazing to be at. And Joe's answer was the 1998 Game 6 of the NBA Finals, where Michael Jordan hit the game-winning shot against the Utah Jazz in Utah. And there's this picture of this shot, and Joe mentioned something, so I looked it up. He said, if you zoom in on this picture, which I tried to get, but it was so grainy that it wouldn't work on a scale this size, there's a Bulls fan who's a child sort of right behind the backboard, and you see he's in this sea of Utah Jazz fans. They're all wearing purple. They've all got these concerned look on their faces. This shot's in the air because they know what's about to happen. Right, Michael Jordan has done this to so many other teams. And he's just sitting there, this child, he's got a Bulls hat on, and he's just holding up the number 6. Like, we just won our 6th championship. And I was like, he's just alone in this sea of fans, these opposing fans. And I was reflecting on this because I was like, you can be in the same moment. You can experience the exact same thing. And you can respond in very different ways. Right? For this one fan, utter joy. For every other fan around him, utter disappointment. Here the Pharisees are experiencing the same thing the crowds are experiencing. They're witnessing the same things. They know what Jesus has done for Lazarus. They've seen the other signs that John records. But you can cut the tension with a knife here. Now, the crowds are now urging Jesus, go take your rightful place as our messianic liberator. The parade is underway. Let's march into Jerusalem and you can claim your title as king. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, are just, they're angry. All of this, in their view, is a threat. And if it gains traction, if this movement continues to expand, Rome is going to intervene. A lot of people are going to die, and they're going to lose their place of power and authority because they failed to keep the people in control. Additionally, a lot of commentators speculate that their understanding, their perspective on how the Messiah, when he came, how he would operate, was based on their own assumptions and expectations. Right, that how he would lead and move amongst the people of Israel. And Jesus, from day one, has never conformed to that. He's never operated by those assumptions and expectations. So the Pharisees are there, and they're experiencing this very differently. In fact, they say to Jesus, put a stop to this whole thing. Jesus, tell your disciples that this is inappropriate. Rebuke them. Their expectations were that the Messiah would operate within the created power structure, that he would do things through the proper channels. And again, Jesus has never operated that way. They were supposed to have a seat at the table. The Messiah would come and their power and influence would increase. It would be a part of the movement. They would be the ones leading the parade. Not a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors. And I think this is, at least in part, why all along they have found Jesus to be so offensive. Because his power and his authority was not dependent upon their power and authority. And so as all of this is unfolding around them, they say to Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Tell them how inappropriate this is. And look at the way Jesus answers them here. In verse 40, he says, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. Jesus says, what is taking place here? Where all of this is leading, if the crowds fail to declare his praise, if they fail to proclaim him as king, even if their understanding of what it means for him to be king is not fully formed, if they lack that, if they fail to shout Hosanna, then nature itself would rise up to fill the void. When Jesus is rightly understood as king on his term, no matter what our perspective of him is, no matter where we're coming from, no matter whether we view him as a tool for our freedom, as a threat to our authority, when he's rightly understood as king, it invites us into a place of worship, and it leads us to a place of surrender. Simply because he is the king. So I think this is where John's been leading us this entire time. As he continues to tell the story of Jesus, we continue to be confronted with the question, what is my perspective on Jesus? What is my understanding of who he is and how his kingdom is going to look and the work that he's going to do? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for you to acknowledge Jesus as king? Because there's two perspectives at play here, and both of them are getting it wrong. They're both, at the very least, incomplete. Which then leads us to the perspective of Jesus. Let's consider this for a moment, the perspective of Jesus. Look at how this text ends in Luke. In verse 41, it says, as he approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, if you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground. And they'll not leave one stone on another in your midst because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. The people are celebrating and Jesus weeps. On my maternal grandparents, and I know I don't share this story lightly because I know some of you have dealt with this and are dealing with it, but my maternal grandparents, both of them passed away after extended battles with Alzheimer's. And if you've ever been around somebody whose memory is fading, you know that there can be a particularly painful time in that when somebody that has known you your whole life, who's helped raise you, who you have all these formed and shaped memories of, look at you and they don't recognize you. And I think Jesus is experiencing something similar here. That people that he loves, people that he will die for, people that he has come to be a redeemer and a freer and to give them life, is all happening right in front of them, and someone that he loves doesn't recognize him. Once again, there's a stark contrast in these verses. I think Luke does this intentionally. You see this picture of a party, of a celebration, of shouts of hope, and rejoicing in Jesus weeping. And so why does Jesus weep as the people rejoice? Because he's overlooking Jerusalem. then he sees what they can't see. He knows what's going to unfold over the course of the next week. And he knows that for many, it's not ultimately going to produce faith, but it's going to produce despair. He knows that the peace that he will bring won't come through political victory or through military might. He knows that his kingdom arriving isn't dependent upon Rome's kingdom toppling. He knows what's in front of him. And he knows that it'll come by sacrifice. And that his triumph is going to be won through a tragedy. And he weeps. Because so many are missing it. So many will fail to grasp what it ultimately means that he's come to be Israel's Messiah and ours. And when expectations aren't met, instead of gaining a fuller understanding of Jesus and his kingdom, so many will reject him. And so amongst the cheers of the people, he stands and he overlooks Jerusalem and he grieves. Once again, just as he did at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, out of great love, Jesus weeps. And on this day, on a hillside outside of Jerusalem, the heart of a king is grieving. Jesus is going to make his way to Jerusalem. He will redefine what it means to be their king and to usher in his kingdom. He's going to win a victory. He's going to conquer, but it's going to come by means of love and grace and sacrifice. And in doing so, he will secure for those who acknowledge him as their risen king, a kingdom not of temporary peace or of momentary victory, but one of eternal life, which John has been pointing us to throughout this entire story of Jesus. And on that day, a misunderstood king rode into Jerusalem so that he might ultimately accomplish for us his greatest victory. That we may have life and have it in abundance, that we may experience eternal life in him. He has come to be a king, not to conquer Rome, but to conquer sin and death and hell, to give us a freedom that there is no organization, no policy, no party, nothing can take away from us, because it's found in him. He came to win an ultimate victory. And so John continues to press the question to us, how do you see Jesus? How do you understand him? Because his invitation to us, like it was to them, is lay down your assumptions. Lay down your expectations. Lay down your idea of who you want to be so that you can experience and meet and receive the life of the authentic, real, true King Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, again, we just thank you for meeting us in your word. We thank you that despite the many, many times when I try to assume onto you my desire of who I want you to be and how I want you to operate, you continue to a greater purpose. For my good, for my salvation, for our good and salvation. That we might ultimately have life and have it in abundance. So Jesus, I pray that we would be a community who worships you for who you are. The one, the true conquering king, who would come in love and grace, whose victory would be won in sacrifice. Teach us to surrender to you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I love the way that song captures the nature of our King, who he came to be. And he invites us to know him, to experience him. And just know this morning that that is the invitation that the Holy Spirit extends to you. In fact, if you're here this morning and you have questions or there's information that you'd like, or you're just wrestling with understanding who Jesus is and what he has done, know that I'm available, our staff's available. We'd love to chat more with you about that. And please come join us next weekend, both for Holy Week Communion on Friday, and then as we celebrate our risen King on Saturday and Sunday. You won't want to miss it. In fact, bring a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, complete stranger. Bring somebody with you to join us in that as well. If we can pray with you this morning, it's a privilege to do that. Our prayer team is available. If you're new, please swing by our welcome desk. We'd love to meet you, and we have a little something to leave you with this morning as well. Our generosity boxes are here by our side doors. Thank you for the many, many ways that you all participate in this kingdom work. And now receive this morning's benediction. Go in the name of Jesus Christ, the one true King, who has come so that we may have life and have it to the full. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.